Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you know the story behind this song, Amazing Grace? It was written by John Newton, whose mother died when he was 7. She was a stabilizing influence in his life and taught him the Bible at an early age. His father was a sea captain and took him on many voyages starting at the age of 11. After many of these voyages and much drinking and bad behavior, Newton was press ganged or forcibly made to join the British Navy when he was 19. He could not endure the discipline of the British Navy and deserted. He was captured, put in irons, and flogged, 96 lashes with the whip. He was released to join a slaver, a ship that was used for transporting slaves. He was arrogant, always insubordinate, and had few morals, his own words. In 1747, he was transferred to the Greyhound, a ship out of Liverpool, and on the voyage home, the ship was hit by a horrendous storm. Newton had been reading Thomas A. Kempis' The Imitation of Christ and was struck by a line about the uncertain continuance of life. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? The uncertain continuance of life. It means just because we have life at this moment, it doesn't mean we're going to have life at the next moment. How true that is, but I digress. So Newton had death and dying on his mind when the storm hit and he finds Jesus. But isn't that the way? When death seems imminent, we want to make sure we are right with God. After the storm was over, and I'm sure the sky was blue, he wrote, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word." At least he was honest. And again, isn't that the way? The storm has passed. I'm still alive. I don't believe quite so much. And maybe he didn't believe so much as he went on to be a captain of a slave ship. Newton gave up his career on the sea in 1755. Maybe his mother's teachings finally took hold, or maybe he just decided to believe. But he began having Bible studies in his home, and he would write songs for these weekly meetings. In 1764, he was ordained an Anglican priest. In 1787, he wrote a book entitled Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. He wanted to help in, and I quote, "a business at which my heart now shudders." It was during this 30-plus years that he wrote the famous song, Amazing Grace. When someone looks back over their life and can see the things that God saved them from or brought them to, it is then that they can truly see the part grace played in their lives. None of us are capable of following God's law completely without ever stumbling at some point. Our inability to completely follow God's law causes a separation in our relationship with God. However, through the death of Jesus, we now have a restored relationship with God. Let us pray. God, we are amazed by your grace in our lives. Help us to see, understand, and be overwhelmed by your grace again and again. Help us to not simply comprehend your grace, but live it and give it to others. Enable us to extend grace to those around us at work, at school, at home, at church, throughout our community. God, your grace is greater than our hurts, mistakes, and circumstances, and we are ever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's see how many of these common phrases that we hear so often you can complete. If it sounds too good to be true, it is. We make money the old-fashioned way. There's no such thing as a free or lunch. Either one works. There's no gain without. And God helps those who. That's right. Everything about our American way of life teaches us this simple truth. In life, you get what you earn. You get what you work for. You get what you pay for. And there's nothing wrong with that, except the problem is many people think the same way you relate to your money or to your possessions is the way you relate to God. But God does not relate to us on the basis of our goodness, our work ethic, or how much money we make. God relates to us on the basis of grace. Grace, unmerited favor. I say that so easily, it just rolls off my tongue, unmerited favor. But what an awe-inspiring thing it is. Let's look at each word. According to Webster, unmerited means, well, maybe it needs to be on. There we go. Unmerited means not deserved or earned. Favor means an act of kindness beyond what is due. If you put them together, unmerited favor, a kindness beyond the norm that you really don't deserve and can't do anything to earn. And that in and of itself is amazing. Max Lucado, in his book simply entitled Grace, writes, "Have you been changed by grace, shaped by grace, strengthened by grace, emboldened by grace, softened by grace, snatched by the nape of your neck and shaken to your senses by grace?" I have, and I'll get to that in a few minutes, but first I want to share this. And the story Les Miserables by Victor Hugo, Jean Valjean comes on stage just released from prison, ragged, head bowed. He had been in prison for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread and was definitely rough around the edges. He'd walked for 4 days in the cold, harsh winter and found no inn that would take him in or even feed him. Finally, out of desperation, he knocks on the door of a bishop's house. The bishop is in his 70s and, like Jean Valjean, had lost just about everything. The French Revolution had taken all of his valuables except some silverware, a soup ladle, and 2 candlesticks. Valjean tells him of his desperation and expects to be turned away. But the bishop is kind to him and invites him in, saying, "You don't have to tell me who you are. This is not my house. This is Jesus Christ's house." They eat using the bishop's silverware, and the bishop shows him to a bedroom. And in spite of the kindness and comfort, Jean Valjean cannot sleep and finally gets up and stuffs the silverware into his backpack and runs off. He doesn't get far because a policeman sees him leaving the bishop's house in the middle of the night, looks through his backpack and finds the silverware. Valjean knows this means going back to prison for the rest of his life, but then something wonderful happens. The policeman marches Valjean back to the bishop's house, and before the policeman could even explain why they were there, the bishop says, "Oh, there you are. I am so glad to see you. I can't believe you forgot the candlesticks. They are made of silver too. Please take them with the forks and spoons I gave you." Valjean is stunned. The bishop dismisses the policeman and then says, "Jean Valjean, my brother, I have brought your soul from you. I take it back from evil thoughts and deeds and the spirit of hell and give it to God." Valjean has a choice now. He could believe the priest or he could believe his past. He chose to believe the priest and he became mayor of a small town, builds a factory and gives jobs to the poor. Grace changed him. Jean Valjean could have continued to believe that he was a worthless ex-con with nothing to offer the world, just as we continue to believe what our past tells us. When the tapes in your head are saying you're a prisoner, you're no good, you'll never amount to anything, you're stupid, nobody will ever love you, shut them down and listen to what grace has to say about you. You are a child of the living God. You are worthy. God loves you. You are somebody. Let grace change you. But that's the difficult part, isn't it? Letting grace change us. Letting grace give us a new heart. In Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Receiving grace as it is given with no strings attached seems too good to be true. It not only changes your heart, but it changes your head because you begin to think the way God wants you to think. It changes your habits because you just want to do those things that bring glory and honor to the one who has given you grace to begin with. I heard someone say one time, if your religion has not changed your life, you had better change your religion. When grace comes into your life, it not only gives you a love for God, but it gives you a hatred for sin. We don't talk about sin much anymore. The word even sounds antiquated. We say we are misguided, poorly parented, unfortunate, addicted, improperly toilet trained, not wretched, as John Newton says, not a sinner. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. The message says we've done our own thing, gone our own way. In other words, we have rebelled or sinned against God. Every person, each one of us, has tried to go our own way without God. But good news is that God's grace will not leave us there. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I'm about to say something that some of you may think of as heresy. But to me, God is so big that we cannot begin to fathom God's ways, God's thoughts, God's divine power. If you talk about grace and salvation, the first name people throw up is Hitler. Do you want to be in heaven with Hitler? Let me tell you, if I'm walking around heaven enjoying all of his glory, rest assured, I'm not going to care who else is there. I'm just going to be glad that I'm there, you know? But suppose, just suppose for a moment that when Hitler died, he came into the presence of God and said, oh, I was so very wrong. I'm so sorry for all the horrible things I did. I once was blind, but now I see. I'm so sorry. Please, God, please forgive me. But how can you be in the very presence of the living God and your heart not be changed? How could you not recognize that you were wrong? Would God then say to Hitler, sorry, Charlie? I don't know. But I do know this. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I just don't know if God's power and God's grace stops at the grave. As Melody read, I believe God makes it harder to achieve hell than we can imagine. Grace. So let's not concern ourselves about who is in heaven and who is not. God's grace is bigger, greater, deeper, and more amazing than we could ever realize. Does that mean we can go out and do anything we want to do? Because as we lay dying, or maybe even beyond, God will forgive us because of God's grace? As Paul said in Romans 6, what then should we say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? I love the way the message says this. So what are we to do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Did you know that God's grace is not just a New Testament thing? I know you've heard it said, we're under grace. And we say this as if there wasn't any grace in the Old Testament. Not true. We say that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and vindictive, but the God of the New Testament is loving and forgiving, as if there were two gods. These views are not totally made up. There is much more of a gracious framework to the New Testament than to the Old, but God never changes. Only God's dealings with us change as conditions and times change. In the King James, grace is found 37 times in the Old Testament. Most modern translations translate the Hebrew as favor, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Both favor and grace fit the idea of undeserving kindness to a needy human. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In our Bible study, we were talking about grace, and Larry Haviland mentioned a meme he saw on Facebook. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. God is merciful. God does not give us what we deserve. And God is gracious. God gives us what we don't deserve. God's concern and compassion for non-Israelites is clearly seen in God's dealings with Jonah and the Ninevites. You know the story. God asked Jonah, an Israelite, to take a message of repentance to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Instead, Jonah boarded a ship to Tarshish because he was not fond of the Ninevites. Not only did God restore a stubborn and disobedient Jonah to his mission, although he did have to get swallowed by a fish, but when Jonah ministered to the Ninevites, they repented and their city was not destroyed. Jonah was displeased and angrily prayed, "Oh Lord, this is just what I thought would happen when I was in my own country. This is what I tried to prevent by attempting to escape to Tarshish. I know that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and one who relents concerning threatened judgment." The message says it this way: "God, I knew it. When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love, and ready at the drop of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness." Although it made Jonah angry, you see, Jonah thought the Ninevites didn't deserve grace. God showed them much grace. We are like that. We are like that sometimes. Thank you, God, for the grace you've shown me. But don't you dare show any grace to that other. And you know who your other is. Even in Old Testament days, God's tender mercies, which are new every morning, and heartfelt grace and compassion were extended to the Gentile world. If God is our teacher, if God is our example, can we do less? Shouldn't we be able to reach outside of the walls of this church, even the walls of Christianity, to show grace and compassion to others? There are a couple of things I want you to take away from all of this. Grace is a gift from God. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Remember, God's grace is God's unmerited favor. If you do anything to earn it, to deserve it, it is not grace. If God owes it to you because you're a pretty good person and you've tried the best you could, it's not grace. If God gives it to you because God foresaw that you would become a believer of your own free will, it's not grace. You cannot come to church enough, pray enough, read the Bible enough to earn grace. Grace means that you get the opposite of what you deserve without earning it. Do you feel you need to clean up your life before God will accept you? Doesn't work that way. God accepts you and begins to clean you up. When I was 17, the summer after graduating from high school, I was helping our pastor get ready for vacation Bible school and putting some things up on the bulletin board. It was just me and the pastor at church, and while I was standing on the step stool reaching to post something up, the pastor ran his hand up my skirt. I was so flustered, I almost fell off the step stool. I left the church immediately, physically and spiritually. Never went back. If my beloved pastor could do such a thing, then this Christianity was not for me. Fast forward 30 years later, I was downsized, the politically correct word for being laid off at the time, from an accounting job at Westinghouse. I had been there 17 years, and with that change, I felt now was a good time to change my life. My son was out on his own, finished college. There was no good reason for me to stay with my cheating husband, so I moved back home with my mom. That in itself is an example of grace. I called my mom and said, "I'm leaving Chuck and I'm coming home." She said, "Come on." I said, "I'm bringing my cats." She hesitated for about 10 seconds and she said, "Come on." Grace. She hated cats. I've always had a good rapport with my in-laws and would visit my ex-mother-in-law often. Every time I went to her house, my ex-brother-in-law would say to me, "Come go with me to church." I would respond, "Church isn't for me." "Come go with me to church." "I don't want to go with you to church." "Come go with me to church." "Oh my God, can you please stop asking me to go with you to church?" This went on for months, and finally he said, "Come go with me to church." And I responded, "I'll tell you what, I'll go with you to church if you promise me you will never, ever ask me to go with you to church again." He said, "Deal." And I should have known then that I was in trouble. He picked me up, and on the way to church, I was muttering to myself, "Oh my God, I know they're going to be speaking in tongues and everything at this church. Mitch owes me big time for this." We walked in the door, and immediately, I felt God's love filling holes that I didn't even know were there. I don't believe I even heard the sermon because God was dealing with me. I remember a lot of tears and Mitch asking me after how was the service, and I said, "Can I come back tonight?" That's God's grace. I came to church that day kicking and screaming, resisting every step, and yet God poured out love on me anyway. No way did I deserve it. No way did I earn it. I didn't even know I wanted it. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. Grace. There is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Grace. Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. Grace is not just for getting into heaven, but it's a way of living in the here and now. 2 Corinthians 8:7 reminds us, "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." God shows us grace in return, and in return, we should show grace to others. Forgiven people forgive. People who are loved much, love much. On a November evening in 2004, Victoria Rivola, a 44-year-old New Yorker, was driving to her home in Long Island. She had just attended a niece's recital and was ready for a little downtime, the couch, warm fire, relaxation. She doesn't remember seeing the silver Nissan that was coming from the opposite direction. She doesn't remember the 18-year-old boy leaning out of the window, holding, if you can believe, a frozen turkey. He threw it at her windshield. The 20-pound turkey crashed through the glass, bent the steering wheel inward, and shattered her face. Victoria's esophagus was caved in. The socket of one eye was fractured. The violent prank left her fighting for her life. She survived, but only after doctors wired her jaw, affixed one eye by synthetic film, and bolted titanium plates to her head. Her attacker was Ryan Cushion, who at the time was a college freshman. He faced up to 25 years if he were convicted. You weren't hit by a turkey, but you worked for one, got left for one, stayed in a relationship for one way too long. But now what do? Hate them for the rest of your life? Somehow get back at that no good so-and-so? Jesus sets us a better example. The night before Jesus was to be betrayed, he was with his disciples in the upper room for Passover. Jesus knew who he was and who he belonged to. So he got up, poured a basin of water, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his face, and washed his disciples' feet. I'm not a fan of feet. Give you a hug anytime. Shake your hand gladly. Kiss a tear off a baby's cheek in a heartbeat. Wash your feet. Come on, feet stink. And they have corns and bunions and, oh my God. But anyway, Jesus touched the stinky, ugly parts of his disciples, knowing he came from God and was going to God. And he didn't exclude a single one, not even Judas, the conniving, greedy son of a gun who sold Jesus down the river for money. Jesus' Judas walked away with 30 pieces of silver. Your Judas walked away with your security, your childhood, your self-esteem, and maybe even your belief in God. And yet, you are expected to wash their feet and let them go. Grace has happened to you. Can't you share your grace with others? If you accept grace, you have to give grace. Victoria Rivola did. 9 months after that disastrous November night, she stood face to face with her attacker in court. Cushion was no longer the cocky turkey-tossing kid in the Nissan. According to news articles, he was trembling, tearful, and apologetic. The judge sentenced him to 6 months in prison, 5 years probation, and some counseling and public service. Everyone in the courtroom was stunned at the judge's leniency, but the sentence was Victoria's idea. She asked the judge to be lenient. The boy walked over and hugged her. In front of everyone, as Ryan sobbed uncontrollably, she stroked his face and patted his back and said, "I forgive you. I want your life to be the best it can be." She allowed grace to shape her response. In her words, "God gave me a second chance at life, and I passed it on. If I hadn't let go of that anger, I'd be consumed by the need for revenge. Forgiving him helps me to move on." Victoria now volunteers with the county probation department. She says, "I'm trying to help others, but I know for the rest of my life I will be known as the turkey lady. Could have been worse. He could have thrown in ham and I'd be known as Miss Piggy." Grace. You can build a wall of hate if you want, but you will be the one contained. Every brick of anger, resentment, hate makes their wall only taller around you. Grudges and resentment suck the joy out of life. Revenge will leave you bitter and angry. Give the grace you have been given. But I need for you to understand, grace is not blind, and I don't mean to give that impression. Grace doesn't say that the daughter has to like the father who molested her or even have him in her life. Grace doesn't say that the person who killed and robbed doesn't go to jail. Grace sees the hurt. Grace sees the wrongdoing. But grace chooses to see God's forgiveness even more. Amazing grace. sometimes you have to give grace to yourself. If you need to give yourself grace, you must feel that you've done something wrong. But usually when we apply grace to ourselves, or a friend says to us, give yourself a little grace, we've broken not one of God's laws, but one of our own, and it's usually the law of perfection. I need to do better. I need to do more. I need to be more disciplined. I need to do it all, and I need to do all for everybody. I have a friend, a woman who does good for everyone. If you ask her for a shirt, she will give you a skirt and a pair of shoes. If you say, I know someone who needs a particular resource, she not only finds the resource, but will contact the agency or company and start the ball rolling. But she's always wondering if she's done enough. She says things like, you know, I could have done a little bit more for Mary Lou. When I say to her, give yourself some grace, what I'm saying is recognize that you do not have to be perfect. The perfectionist in us doesn't like to admit that we can't check off every box on our to-do list. Not only can we not cross every I and dot every T, or backwards, cross every T and dot every I on our to-do list, but trying to do so make us feel like failures. I'm not saying don't do your job at work. If you've got a deadline, you darn sure better meet it. I'm saying when the baby is crying and the house needs cleaning and the grass hasn't been mowed for a week, step back, breathe, and give yourself some grace. This can be scary, but it also can be wonderfully liberating. When we realize that we don't have to be perfect, that we can't earn anything, life becomes easier. We can stop beating ourselves up. We were created by a loving God who would take care of us, just like the birds of the air and the grass of the field. Bad things can still happen. Birds do die and grass withers. But grace will see us home. Amen.